Well, what we've just read describes one of the more bizarre events depicted to us in the pages of Scripture. It was an event that was covered in darkness and that ended in despair. The message of the text is a very sobering one. We should understand that in the larger context of the whole book of 1 Samuel, the passage underscores the contrast between Saul, who had lost the favor of God and was under his just judgment, and David, who had received the gracious favor of the Lord. In the much larger context of the whole Bible, the passage, though dark, points to a light shining in the darkness. Thus, 1 Samuel 28, while dark and stern, is not without hope. We'll consider first an overview of the narrative that's before us here, and then I want to make two applications in the latter part of the message. The overview is organized around 6 points, the first of which is David's dilemma that's set forth in the opening 2 verses of chapter 28. David's dilemma. The 27th chapter of 1 Samuel described what happened to David when, in unbelief, he came to the conclusion that he could not trust the Lord to continue to preserve his life from the jealous King Saul if he remained in Israel. He determined that he could not persist in seeking the Lord as his refuge in a certain sense, and instead determined to seek the Philistines for refuge. On a certain level, his plan worked. Saul stopped pursuing him, a pursuit that had been going on for years, and David knew a period of relief. He and his men, posing as a defector from Israel, he was able to gain asylum with one of the lords of the Philistines and even obtained favor with Achish, the leader of Gath. But David's relief was bought with a price. Furthermore, it did not last. Verses 1 and 2 of the chapter before us tell us that the Philistines determined to make war on Israel. And of course, David was expected with his band of 400 men to join with Achish in the battle that was soon to be engaged against the forces of Israel. Now, David was at this point in a large quandary. He was expected to take place in warfare against God's chosen people. He was to go out with his adopted nation against his own homeland, where there were family members, where there were friends. But again, where in particular, he would be taking on the people of the Lord. If, however, he considered in some way abstaining from the conflict or pulling back from the conflict, his ruse would be exposed, and certainly he could expect no mercy from the Philistines if he was discovered to be living in a lie. So he found himself in a real pickle. The sacred narrator leaves the reader hanging as to what happens next. It's like you're watching this action narrative and you're on the edge of your seat, and all of a sudden the screen kind of goes blank saying, come back next week and you will see what happens. There's a very abrupt turn in the narrative. The narrator turns our attention instead to a very different scene altogether, but one that's not unrelated to what was happening in David's life. Having briefly mentioned David's dilemma, the narrator next gives us a background note. A background note in verse 3. He reminds us that the prophet Samuel had died. Now that was a note that was mentioned in the narrative of 1 Samuel, just a few chapters back. If you've been reading along attentively, you know that the prophet Samuel, who had exercised such significant influence in the nation of Israel for so many years, you already know that Samuel is dead. He's no longer around. But for the purpose of what the narrator is about to draw our attention to, he wants to remind us of this fact. Samuel had died. Samuel was no longer around. The narrator also wants to inform us that King Saul, motivated by what we're not sure, But King Saul had earlier in his rule had made a deliberate effort to drive out all the mediums from the land of Israel. A medium is a spiritual intermediary who supposedly has the ability to consult the dead on behalf of the living. A medium is a psychic, a diviner, a necromancer, a sorcerer, one who can consult the dead, allegedly, on behalf of the living to channel supernatural guidance to the living. Well, the Old Testament strictly forbade Israel from seeking guidance from such means. The Old Testament didn't say emphatically that no such possibility exists necessarily, but it was forbidden because Israel had the Lord God as their guide. They were to seek the Lord for guidance. Well, again, the narrator wants us to know that earlier in his reign, King Saul had made efforts to drive the necromancers from the land of Israel. Well, having been given that background information, we next learn of Saul's panic in verses 4 through 6. Saul's panic. The Philistines, the archenemy of Israel during this period, gathered their forces together for a major assault upon Israel. They encamped at a place called Shunem, which was located on a plain, giving them maximum advantage for their chariots in the war that they planned to bring against Israel. Shunem was also a key location on a major trade route going east through west. If they could win the day, the Philistines at Shunem, they would be able to control that very profitable trade route. They could also split Israel in two, dividing the northern tribes of Israel from the southern, making them an even weaker adversary in days to come. King Saul was overwhelmed with fear and uncertainty. His heart was filled with alarm and with panic as he contemplated his adversary gathering in numbers in order to bring the attack to Saul and to Israel. And in desperation, the king sought some way to avert disaster. He hoped that God might give him some insight as to what he might do to get out of this mess. The text tells us that the Lord did not answer Saul. Finding heaven silent, the king sought to relieve his panic by consulting a medium. And this is the largest event in the narrative, the dominating event in the narrative that basically takes the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 25. And the king's readiness to seek immediately a forbidden channel of guidance in his desperation to get some insight as to what to do, it demonstrates unmistakably that Saul was never really interested in discerning the Lord's will so as to do it. Saul was just looking for relief. He wasn't seeking the guide. He just wanted somehow, some way, for someone to tell him what to do to get out of this mess. When heaven was silent, he readily plowed over the clear command of God, as had proven to be a characteristic feature of his life, in his effort to gain some light on the situation. He consults a medium. Though he had made the effort earlier to remove such from the land, interestingly, he had advisors who could immediately tell him of a witch that was in the land, and they could tell him right where she could be found. He disguises himself. In his desperation, he was going to have to pass through or around the Philistine lines in order to get to Endor, where the medium was located. He didn't, of course, want to be recognized by the Philistines, didn't really want to be recognized by the Israelites, didn't want the medium to recognize him. So he disguises himself, and under cover of darkness, he and some trusted advisors make their way out to this place called Endor. Having arrived at the necromancer's home, the king immediately came to the point, asking her to bring someone up from the dead for him. He wanted a seance session. The woman, perhaps suspicious, perhaps just seeking a way to drive up her wage a little bit, because while it's not said, no doubt she commanded a fee for her services, but she remonstrates with Saul, not knowing that he's Saul, reminding this man who has approached her for her services that this is illegal. We don't do such things in Israel. King Saul, once again exposing his utter hypocrisy, swears by the living God, the God who lives, that no harm will come to her. He swears in the name of the God whose law he is openly defying, and he calls upon the notion, true, that this God lives, that this God sees, that this God knows, that this God acts. He swears in the name of the living God to a witch that she need not fear. No punishment will come to her. He's on the up and up. She can render her service to him. The medium, believing she was safe, asked who Saul wanted her to bring up. The king told her to bring up Samuel, the very one that the narrator has reminded us was dead. He was no longer on the earth. Godly man, a kingmaker, the one who had anointed Saul, but one who had now been dead for several years. Saul wanted this medium to bring Samuel up. When Samuel actually appeared, the woman screamed. There have been many who have thought that this just exposed that she was an illusionist, that it was all just a bunch of crockery, that this woman pretended to be able to consult the dead, but really it was just all a big ruse, a way for her to get money using her charisma to snooker people, and that when she actually saw a spectral figure rising from the depths of the earth and appearing before her, it terrified her, having never called for the dead and actually had the dead appear. But I don't think it's safe to assume that that was what happened. The text draws our attention to the fact that when Samuel appeared, Saul's disguise, as it were, fell away before her eyes. We're not told exactly why, but we're told that she recognized this was the king of Israel in her home, and here she was caught in the very act of a seance. But she screams in fear and in terror. Saul, coming to recognize that Samuel was indeed present, indeed a very bizarre situation in which God in his providence, working through a means that he forbade his people from engaging in, actually ordained that Samuel would come back from the realm of the dead and would speak to the king in this situation. In verses 15 through 20, no mention is made of the medium. Her role is not important. What comes to the forefront is the word that Samuel delivers to King Saul. And the narrative thus moves from Saul consulting a medium to Samuel's message. Samuel's message. Samuel began by asking the king, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" The king's answer is very disturbing. Verse 15, "And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.'" The prophet again asked, "So why do you ask me?" Clearly, he was rebuking the king. Without waiting for an answer, he immediately indicts the king and sets his sins before him. Yes, the Lord had departed from Saul. The Lord had stopped being Saul's gracious benefactor, and had become the king's enemy. The living God, who had chosen Israel as his people and had earlier chosen Saul as the first king of the chosen nation, had now arrayed himself against Saul and regarded Saul as his enemy. And that had happened because Saul had defied the Lord. The Lord was now doing what he had earlier announced he would do through Samuel back in the days when Samuel was alive. Samuel, the prophet of God, had brought the message to King Saul that he had defied the Lord in refusing to be God's agent of judgment against the people of Amalek. God had clearly, emphatically commanded Saul to go forth and to destroy Amalek, a wicked nation whose sins had matured to a point where a line was crossed and God had said, enough, they are doomed to destruction. Saul was to carry out God's decree. He had refused. Here's a man who for years had eagerly been pursuing David to try to get his hands around his neck to kill him. Saul was not bashful about killing people. Here's a man who had massacred a whole community of priests at Nob. Saul wasn't slow to pull out his sword and shed blood. But when God told him to do his will in executing Amalek, Saul had said, no, no, I ain't going to do it. And God doesn't take defiance lightly. And God had said, that's it. You will not have a dynasty. And furthermore, you yourself will not continue as the king of Israel. I will take the kingdom from you and I will give it to another, a man after my own heart, identified here in this passage as David, the very man that Saul had been seeking relentlessly for years to catch and to kill. All this had been announced earlier to Saul by Samuel. Nothing new in this message. It's just a different mode of announcement. You can hear it from a living prophet. You can hear it from a prophet who's come back from the dead. The message is the same. You defied the living God, and judgment has been determined against you. The only new content added was the chilling detail in verse 19 that the Lord would deliver Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and that within 24 hours, Saul and his sons would join Samuel in the realm of the dead. Saul had less than 24 hours to live. It's being announced to him in advance. He had sought desperately any means of consultation, hoping desperately to find some relief. And the only result was that his distress was intensified greatly. He hears reiterated the judgment of God, the just and holy condemnation of the Lord, and is told that within a day's time, he would leave this world. In verses 20 and following, the narrative closes with Saul's response. Saul's response. Refusing to bow before the Lord in brokenness and contrition, Saul simply was dreadfully afraid. He was completely undone, having been urged by this woman, by his advisors, to take some food. He did so. He rose and went away that night to face his fast approaching doom. Well, that's an overview of the narrative that's before us in 1 Samuel 28. It's dark. It's fearful. It's sobering. But it's true. This is the God who does not change. This is what actually happened on this night in the life of King Saul. I want to draw your attention now to two lines of application as we seek to answer the question, how can we take this passage and how should it impact our lives? How should it influence us? What does it have to say to us today, this bizarre, dark, and foreboding passage? In the first place, I want to urge all of us tonight, including myself, I want to urge us to choose the fear of the Lord, refusing that defiance that brings estrangement from God. There is a definitive first time when someone does this that you may or may not be able to date and recall as to when it happened. But it's also an ongoing decision to be made. And I want to urge us all tonight to choose the fear of the Lord, refusing that defiance that brings estrangement from God. Isaiah 59:2, the Lord through his prophet spoke to Israel saying, "But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that he does not hear you." Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that he does not hear you. By way of implication, in some sense, they were still speaking to God, or at least on occasion would speak to God, and he was not listening. He did not hear. Saul is a vivid illustration of that spiritual reality. One can be in a condition where on some level one inquires of the Lord. One talks to God. One wants attention from God. One wants an answer from God. One wants intervention from God. One can get in a condition where you're looking on some level, in some sense, for God, and God is silent. God's not listening to that kind of inquiry. That's exactly what happened to King Saul. The problem, we need to understand, was not sin in general. It's true that sin in general has created a separation between a holy God and sinful man. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam, the head of our race and revolting against God, brought death into the world. The wages of sin is death. It's true in a general sense that we all as a race natively are estranged from God because of our sin. And we cannot have access to God. We cannot have interface with him. And we cannot receive guidance from him or favor from him unless he takes the initiative to open a way whereby there can be a restoration of fellowship. Well, that's true. But the Lord had graciously provided for Saul and Israel a way of fellowship. God, in his sovereign, gracious initiative, had pursued Israel, had entered into a relationship with Israel. This had been going on for centuries now. And God had initiated Saul being recognized as the first king. Saul was God's man in that sense. And God had favored Saul with words from heaven. He had Samuel as his right-hand man. Saul had tremendous privileges. God was willing to speak to Saul. This is not a man, not a narrative that describes sin in general. It describes that sin of defiance that takes place in the context of having received privilege from God, light from God, instruction from God, and in the face of that, refusing to follow God, stiffening one's neck and saying, "No, I will not submit to you. No, I will not walk in that way. No, I am going to have my own way. I defy you to reign over me." That's the situation we're looking at with Saul. And that's the situation I'm pleading with you. Don't take that path. Now, the seeds of that are in all of us. It's in all of us, and it's still in us. There is that within all of our hearts that will defy the Lord. We so easily are enamored with the allures of the world and the way in which Satan can make the path that is forbidden look so attractive. Proverbs 1 warns all of us, young people in particular, against choosing defiance over the fear of the Lord. Bear with me as I read a number of verses from Proverbs 1. Turn there with me if you'd like. Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 29. It's a passage that is sobering but worthy of our meditation. Proverbs 1. The one book in the Bible that is written for young people in particular, and all those who have an involvement with young people, parents especially. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones? Will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. You see, the gracious willingness to reveal, to illuminate, to show grace and mercy and help. Verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Again, the passage is not envisioning sin in general. We are all sinners. Not one of us have ever perfectly loved the Lord or served the Lord. It has in mind an attitude of impudent disdain toward the Word of God, a willful defiance of the authority of the Lord, a determination to have one's own way. Is there anyone here tonight who's engaging in that kind of behavior? And you know it. Perhaps it's in the realm of truth. You have been lying. You are living in a lie. And you have been persisting in a pathway of known defiance to God by your determination to maintain this lie. Perhaps it's in the arena of sexuality. You know what God requires. But you have determined willfully, ongoingly, to pursue a path that you know to be in defiance of the Lord's will. Perhaps it's in the realm of just your relationship to God. You know that He is to be the center of all things, but you are living a life in which you purposefully, repeatedly, consistently, characteristically make no effort to seek the Lord. I'm not talking about missing a day in prayer or missing a quiet time. I'm talking about a way of life that never is Godward, that never speaks to God, that never thinks on God, that lives as if there is no God. This matter of choosing the fear of the Lord over defiance of God is true on a personal level. There's also a national application. It's interesting, in the providence of God, Pastor Hendricks referred to 1 Samuel 8 this morning, and talking about the consequences of the people of Israel choosing a king, insisting on having a human king for themselves, rather than continuing to know simply the Lord as their king. And that 1 Samuel 8 passage that he referenced closes in this way in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. What is going on in 1 Samuel 28 is not just a personal judgment on Saul. It was God's judgment upon the people of Israel. Through Samuel, they had been warned clearly. You don't want to do this. But they had insisted obstinately, we will have a king like the nations and the tribes around us. Samuel had told them in advance what would unfold. What would be the consequences? You defy God. You insist on going down that path. This is what you can look for. And now it's happening. You'll come to a place of great distress. You'll call on God, and he will not answer you. That was true of Israel as a nation. And if God threatened to refuse to hear his own chosen people, if he threatened to judge the apple of his eye, should we not fear a just willingness on his part to judge a nation like our own? And I just want to bend over momentarily the nail driven in this morning. We are called to pray for our nation. Thankfully, there are still, I believe, many Christians in America, many people who call upon the name of the Lord and who love him and who desire his ways, his honor, are seeking to serve him. I personally think that's a significant factor in why God has continued to be so merciful to our nation. He has many children here, I believe. But we all recognize on some level that there's a growing tide of defiance that characterizes a large part of our nation. And we should fear and we should pray as we think about what defiance brings. It brings estrangement from God. My second application is this. Seek the Lord. And if you've been seeking him for 3 decades, 4, 5, continue to seek the Lord. And seek him with repentance and with a concern for God himself, not simply his gifts. Seek the Lord. 1 Samuel 28 is not a call for anyone to give up on seeking God. Well, Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer. I've sinned. What's the use in seeking God? That's Satan's interpretation of 1 Samuel 28. Seek the Lord. But seek him, asking him for that repentance that he alone ultimately can give, and asking him for a heart for him himself, not simply the goods that he gives. A true seeking of the Lord is accompanied by repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart in relation to God, in relation to ourselves, in relation to others. In relation to sin and righteousness. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, but it always is accompanied by a turning away from sin. We cannot be perfect in this world. We will not be perfect in this world, but we can seek from God and we can receive from God a genuine concern to honor the Lord, a genuine sorrow over our transgressions and the sinful nature from which those transgressions flow, and a sincere endeavor to put off the wrong way and to put on the right way. No, it's not going to be perfect, but it can be genuine. That's a prayer that we can bring to God, and we can be sure of his readiness to say yes to that request. If we come asking him for grace to live repentant lives, if we come asking him for grace to see ourselves in the light of Scripture and to see him in the light of Scripture, that we want to live a Godward life, that we want to live a holy life, that we want to make progress in turning away from our iniquities and turning unto the path of holiness, we have every reason to believe that through Jesus Christ, heaven will say, yes, I'm willing to do that for you. What would have happened if King Saul, having heard this word of doom from the Spirit Samuel, what would have happened if Saul had fallen on his face, not simply overwhelmed with fear, but confessing to God that everything that he had heard was true and that it was just? He had defied the Lord repeatedly. He had refused to destroy Amalek. And even now, he was in the act of seeking a medium's advice that was wicked, that was evil. What if Saul had said, oh Lord, I'm the man. I've been so wrong. I've blown it again and again. I deserve to die. I deserve to have the rule taken from me. Oh God, please do give it to David. Our nation needs somebody who can rule better than I can. Oh God, if tomorrow is my day of dying, how just that is. But oh God, in mercy, forgive my sins and receive me in your mercy. Not because of what I've done. I've blown it. I've messed up so many times. Oh God, have mercy on me. I would suggest to you that it would have been a different end to the story if King Saul had responded in something of that kind of way. God responded to King Ahab with mercy when Ahab showed contrition at a latter stage of his life. It is our privilege to witness the baptism of Seth Henning tonight. And his baptism signifies, as every Christian baptism signifies, that one has been united by faith to Jesus in his death and resurrection. He has died to sin and risen with Christ to newness of life. It does not mean that the baptized one is perfect or will be perfect in this world, but it does indicate that a genuine change has taken place. And that's because Jesus, through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, broke the power of sin. Hallelujah. In the light of a gloomy passage like 1 Samuel 28. In a sense, 1 Samuel 28 is our race. This is us. We have defied God. We have insisted on our own way. We have no hope in ourselves. But Jesus has come. And through his cross work, the powers of sin have been broken. And in his grace, he seeks sinners and he makes them willing by his power and uniting them to himself. A transformation is wrought from within. There is a new life, not perfect, but new. There is a death to the power of sin. And baptism signifies that. We'll see Seth disappear, pointing us to a former Seth is gone. We'll see Seth reappear, symbolic of there's a new Seth. And it's not fundamentally what Seth has done. He gritted his teeth that he was going to stop being bad and he's going to get good. It signifies that Seth, we believe, through grace, has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, the great victor over sin, has joined Seth to himself in his death and in his resurrection, bringing about definitive change. Truly seeking the Lord involves repentance. It also involves a concern for God himself, not just God's gifts. I pointed out earlier that it's clear that Saul had no real interest in communion with God. Saul just wanted relief. If he couldn't get it from God, fine. I'll try to get it from a witch. There was no real heart interest in knowing the Lord. Not so where someone is truly seeking the Lord. Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Where someone is truly seeking God. Yes, we want and we need gifts from God. We need many gifts from God. Let us not be shy about asking for gifts from God. We need them every day of our lives. But when someone is truly seeking the Lord, by the grace of God, what they want most is God Himself. That's what heaven ultimately is for the child of God. It's being with Jesus. In 1 Samuel 28, both David and Saul are in a dilemma. But their situations were radically different because their hearts were radically different. David had made some bad decisions. We don't see David at his best in chapter 27 and in the opening verses of chapter 28. But he would show himself once again to be a repentant, God-seeking man. He had access to God and His Word. Not because of how great he was, but because of how gracious the Lord was. And there's a vivid contrast in the larger context. God is going to rescue David from his dilemma. God is going to justly leave Saul in his dilemma. Chapter 28 closes with Saul in utter darkness, physically, spiritually. He had forsaken the Lord, and the Lord had forsaken him. When we think of this narrative in the context of the whole Bible, children, young people, can you think of another scene where a figure is forsaken by God and darkness covers him? Saul honestly, accurately said, God has left me. Is there someone in the New Testament who said, God has left me? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In those hours on the cross, remember that darkness covered the land? Mark tells us in 15, verses 33 and 34, the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in that darkness, how did Jesus speak to God? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't a feeling. And just like Saul, it was real. God had forsaken him. But it took place because Jesus came, not as a defiant man, but as the perfectly righteous man, but acting as the substitute, he willingly went into the darkness for people like us and was forsaken of God for people like you and me, and bore the wrath that we deserved, that we might be delivered from it. 1 Samuel 28 is a message of judgment. The Messiah, the scriptures say, comes for judgment, but he came first to bear judgment, not bring it. And it's through his bearing judgment that we can have baptisms and that we can celebrate newness of life, being washed from our sins, being set free to live unto God. Christ has entered into the darkness and into the forsakenness of God for people like us. Are you trusting Him? Are you following Him? He extends himself to you. No matter how defiant you have been, He invites you to come. Are you coming? Are you believing? May the Lord have mercy on us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the whole Bible. We thank you that there are so many encouragements, so much that is comforting, that is reassuring. But we thank you also for those passages which scare us. We thank you for your wisdom in giving us warnings and giving us commands and telling us of punishments that you've brought upon people in the past and punishments that you plan to bring to people in the future. Oh God, we pray that you would grant us that fear of yourself that heaven alone can impart. And Father, we plead with you that you would help us to seek you truly. We pray, O God, that you would grant us repentance, persevering repentance. And we ask, O God, that what we would want most is you yourself. And we confess that we are not that way natively. O God, make us that way. O Lord, draw us to yourself. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's the one who did it right. And we thank you that he entered into the darkness of being abandoned by you for the sake of transgressors like us. Please help us to believe in him and to make much of him. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.